Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Now, we have called Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, God's flowchart for the operation of the church. And we noted that it really involves three things. The men involved, which are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are the men. Then we move to the method that comes down to the 11th verse or 12th verse, where the pastor teacher equips saints. Teaching, equipping, we've spent a good deal of time with that word, equipping of the saints. And then we have finally the marks of maturity, which are both positive and negative. We're looking at the negative ones, or we concluded with the negative ones in verse 14. So we have taken the church and made a column and said basically there are three phases of it: foundational, developmental, and ultimate. Foundational makes us look back over our shoulders to the apostles and prophets who have left us the foundational aspect of the church, the scriptures. It's past, it's never to be repeated, it is complete, it is full, it is final, and it is finished. We don't need to lay foundations again, and that's why we have no apostles or prophets today. Their work is done, it's finished, it's over. Coming off of that, which concludes with the writing of the New Testament canon, you have the developmental aspect of the church. And that's where the two gifts in Ephesians 4:11, the evangelist and pastor-teacher. And I think with both of those, the best way to think of it is qualitative and quantitative development of the church. Quantitative development, the gift of evangelist proclaiming the gospel to the unbeliever. That's quantitative development. Qualitative development teaches believers and develops the quality of the church, and both of those things are present and ongoing. Ultimately, we read Ephesians 5 that talks about the church being holy without blame before Him, spotless, without wrinkle, and so forth. And we're dealing now with the developmental part of the church. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 14. We did, remember, develop the idea of how does the pastor-teacher up here in the developmental aspect of the church relate to the foundation? And the answer to that is simple. The foundational teaching of the apostles is the nutritional bank from which food is drawn for the development of the church in terms of quality and in terms of quantity. And so the apostles leaving the written record, the written legacy of Romans, Ephesians, Peter leaves us his epistles, Luke leaves us his epistles. They have finished their work. They have done all that they can do. We noted also in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that God prioritizes these gifts. He says in 12:28 that God has given first apostles, second prophets. That makes the foundation. Third, teachers. And so when we realize that the foundational aspect is all laid, we do not have apostles and prophets present, the foundation is laid, then we have the pastor, who was number three in the listing, becoming number one in the development of the church through the ministry of the Word of God, and therefore rendering marks of maturity that come down the whole context. So let's go now tonight to chapter 4, verse 14. And off of this, we want to develop somewhat topically in this study. Ephesians 4:14 says, if we do not follow God's order of teaching in the local church, then, and we take these things and put them in positive terms, we will be children, we will be tossed, we will be carried about, we will be deceived by the trickery of men, and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. We noted the very colorful word trickery this morning that has to do with throwing the dice, throwing loaded dice. And what we want to do tonight is take a look, and this may be a two-part thing. Does the New Testament give us anything in terms of what kind of loaded dice get thrown? How do we identify what may be false teaching, what may be cultic teaching? And in doing so, I want to give a very frank, and I think we'll simply just A, B, C, and 1, 2, 3, 4 tonight, simply say that true Christianity, like any system, assumes certain things to be true. People like to say, that we don't ever make assumptions. We always test everything. Everybody makes assumptions. You can't do anything without assuming something. If a person says, well, I want to start logically, I don't want to assume anything. I'm going to check everything out by reason. I'm going to check everything out by my mind. You've made an assumption. What's the assumption? That your mind is capable, that it can function to determine truth, that it can adequately function. And we ought to be very frank that true Christianity assumes at least three things. And by assumes, I simply mean we make no attempt to prove them. We simply assume them to be true. And while I can't speak for everybody in terms of teaching, let me give you what I assume to be true. And of all these assumptions, or these three assumptions, I think there's lots of evidence. But I think it's going to be a matter of proving it. I cannot. Number one, I assume that the only one true God in the Old Testament is called Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. I'll put parenthesis, Jehovah. Jehovah is a mispronunciation of God's name. You might, if you're of this disposition, whenever you meet a Jehovah's Witness, ask them why, if they're so enthusiastic for Jehovah, why they don't pronounce his name correctly. Because it is not a correct pronunciation. Yahweh is simply the Hebrew tetragrammaton that looks like that. Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey. And basically reading from right to left, it's the Y sound, the H sound, the sort of a W sound, and the H sound. And there's no way you can say YHWH. You got to put something in there to vocalize it. And probably best, put an A in there, YAH, Yah, and then Weh, put an E in here, and pronounce it Yahweh. But we assume that there is one true God. His name is called Yahweh, the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the God that made covenant, that communicated with Israel like he did with no other nation. I assume that to be true. Now, in assuming that there's just one true God, that doesn't mean there aren't things that maybe argue for it. The old argument, the existence of the pen argues for a maker. The existence of the pen argues for an intelligent maker. Someone had to have some ideas. Someone had to have the skill. And unless you're a evolutionist, the strange things about an evolutionist is you could never convince him that that pen is a result of chance happening. He would never believe it. He would think so stupidly, somebody made this. Until you come to the whole universe, and then the whole thing reverses, which to me just indicates that atheistic evolution is simply one enormous delusion. Really, it's not an intellectual system. Really doesn't think because of just that simple little inconsistency. But we could argue that there must be a God because things have order. And that's true. But I think at the bottom line, we begin where the Bible does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without argumentation, without trying to prove it. I assume there's one true God, too. I assume that the claims of Judeo-Christian scriptures are true. And therefore, when the Old Testament repeatedly says that God said, the Lord said, Yahweh said, the Lord spoke, this is the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, I believe that to be true. You say, well, can you prove that? Well, there's some interesting things. You could go back and look at prophecies made, prophecy fulfilled, that are a very precise nature, and that would argue for that. But basically, there's one true God. The claims of the Judeo-Christian scriptures are true. And three, these scriptures can be understood. These scriptures are capable of understanding. Now, from my position, grant those assumptions and let me rip. Because from that point on, we can begin to develop something of a Christian system. And it's the object of our following study tonight and perhaps into Wednesday. Since Ephesians has talked about the trickery of men, what are some of the tricks? About the craftiness of men, what is some of the craftiness? About the deceitful scheming and planning of false teachers, how can we identify some of them? So let's put down what I believe, based on my assumptions and coming out of Scripture, that we can locate some of those features. So let's put leading features of religious trickery. And I think if you look around you today, you'll be able to see a lot of this. We'll do three tonight. One, or number one that we'll talk about, is false claims concerning the Bible. Number two, elevation of a leader based on his personal character or charisma. And third, financial exploitation of people. Leading features. Number one, false claims about the Bible. We'll look at 3 points. Number one, false claims about the Bible. Concerning three things. Number one, concerning or about its nature. Two, about its completeness. Three, about its interpretation. And I think when you come to facing the issue of the Scriptures, every false teacher, every what we might call sect or cult, is going to fail at one of these points and is going to make a claim about the Bible that the Bible does not claim for itself or refuse to accept that claim. Number one, about its nature. And the basic area right here is it is verbally inspired. Here's the grounds on which we meet. Now, verbally, we simply mean this, that God communicated truth through words. God communicated to the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, just exactly like you and I communicate. We communicate with words. And basically, most of us are pretty good communicators. You may not be the kind of person that can stand on your feet in front of a group and do anything but clam up. But basically, you communicate pretty well, don't you? We get foul-ups in communication, but usually it's not lack of ability. Your wife tells you that she's going to do something or to do something, and do you listen? Well, her communication was clear, and she said, I told you that's what was going to happen or what I was going to do, but what have you learned to do as a man? You've learned to turn down the dial and tune it out. And it was said, but that's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of freedom of choice. To turn down the volume when you wish. But at any rate, we communicate. If we were going to decide that we're going to meet on Tuesday at a certain time, at a certain place, and talk about a certain thing, how long is it going to take to get that? What a struggle you're going to have to get that across. It's not a struggle. We'll say the time, we'll say the place, and we communicate very, very well, all in all. And basically, the verbal inspiration of Scripture means that God just didn't put ideas in, say, Isaiah's mind, but he put words in his mind. Now, is that really what it claims? Let's look at a couple of places. First, Deuteronomy 18, probably a key Old Testament passage. Deuteronomy 18. And simply ask yourself as you read through these verses, how does it appear to you that God communicated his word? Ideas, or did he do it verbally? Simply reading 18:15, the Lord your God speaking to Moses, will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, and this is the critical part, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. The you is Moses. The prophet would be men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, these men of the Old Testament. Raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. He will be Jewish. Now, how would you take these next words? I will put my words in his mouth. Doesn't that say verbal communication? He does not say, I will put my ideas in his mind and allow him to express them as he will. I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, that's the people of Israel, all that I commanded him. And therefore, notice in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, you have three basic concepts. One, I will put my words in his mouth. That's called revelation. Parenthesis, verbal. And as those words are put in the mouth of the prophet, he passes them on. Proclamation. And third, this is only those words, latter part of verse 18, all that I command him spells limitation. And so God is saying, how am I going to communicate with my people Israel? I will do it in language. I will put words in a prophet's mouth. It will be verbal. He will proclaim those words to the people of Israel, and those words will be limited to what I say, no more, no less than what I have said. Verbal inspiration of Scripture. And you will find that one of the tricks of a false teacher is to come along and debate the nature of Scripture and say something like this. Now, if I trick you, I can point out and use words in this way, that God took his thoughts, put them in the mind of Moses, and said, Moses, here's a pen. Express it however you wish. And that's why we have errors in the Bible. We have errors in the Bible because God put his ideas in the mind of Moses, and Moses and the prophets didn't always pen them the same way. They didn't always pen them accurately, and therefore you have faults in the Bible. Well, I would debate and say there's a flag going up. You're making a false claim about the nature of the Bible. The nature of the Bible is claimed to be verbally inspired, not conceptually. Zechariah, or go to Matthew and then back off too. And you'll be into the Old Testament, two books. Zechariah. And notice the close identity between what the prophet said and what God said. And notice in the context, if you turn down the words of the prophet, it's the same thing as turning down the words of God. So, chapter 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, not suggest, say to them, saying involves verbalization, doesn't it? Say to them, quote, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. It seems like since Zechariah is passing on the message, wouldn't it go like this? Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah speaking, return to what? The Lord. But the word of the Lord and the word of Zechariah are so close that Zechariah actually speaks for him. And when Zechariah speaks, he doesn't say return to the Lord. He says return to me, as though he were the Lord himself speaking, declares the Lord of hosts. Then I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed that's verbal. Saying, that's verbal. Thus says, that's verbal. The Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways, your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord, and so forth down through the context. The words of the prophet are regarded as the words of God, and we could display this over and over and over again. Now, you may say, I don't believe a word of it. But one thing I think you have to say, it does claim to be verbally the Word of God. That is what words say, if words can mean anything whatsoever. And therefore, my postulate is I assume the claims of the Bible to be what they claim to be. Claims about its nature. Pick up with a couple of New Testament. Matthew 5. And this is looking at the teaching of Jesus and gives an idea of how he looked at the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew canon. When Jesus looked at the Hebrew Old Testament, he makes a remark in verse 18 that says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the, note this, smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, the Torah, until all is accomplished." What was his view of the scripture? Well, as he looks back at the Old Testament, he says, not one yod or one seraph of the law will go unfulfilled. Now, what is a yod and a seraph? First of all, a yod, and our translation has picked it up, a yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For example, if I would say, he knows, I would be using the word yadah. And you can notice just by the size of the yod, then the next letter is the daleth and the ayin. Notice there's a difference in size. And you can go on and you can add all other letters in the Hebrew alphabet that you might want to come up with. And here is the base line, and here is the top line. And notice, obviously, the yod is the smallest letter in the whole alphabet. There's none of them the size of the yod. Thus, our translation is good. Not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet will fall, or the next expression is a stroke. Stroke is the word serif. Anyone that knows printing will look, for example, and say, this printing is sans serif. Or do you say serif? It's serif in Hebrew. You say serif? Serif?
Serif.
Serif, okay. Bernie, you know this, what I'm talking about. You're sitting back there. Okay. What do we mean? Like if we would make the... Here's a H, sans serif. Here is an H, serif. It's got the little deals on it. And your Bible text, note your Bible text is serif. If you look at 518... the word for begins the verse. Notice it's got a little foot on the bottom of it. And you go up the top, it's got a little foot on the left and a little one hanging down the top. And then the middle piece has got a serif on it. Serif is, the reason it's in serif is because serif is more easily read. It somehow gives your eyes hooks. And that's much easier to read than this is. And you have type styles that are without. We have, for example, triumvirate, and it doesn't have any serifs on it. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm talking about the serif on the characters in Hebrew, so that you have this, which is a resh, or you have this, and the only difference between that is the serif. The serif is the little thing here. Older King James, if you've got that, says not one jot or tittle. And the jot is the yod, and the tittle is this little thing that sticks out on the top like of the daleth for a sample character. Now, how did Jesus view then the Old Testament scriptures? Carelessly? Well, he's saying not even the littlest letter, not even the little decoration, the seraph on the smallest level, is going to pass unfulfilled. That's his view of Scripture. That is how Jesus viewed the nature of the Bible. And inevitably, one of the claims of a false teacher or a cult will be to misrepresent or overlook what those claims are. False claims about the Bible. Look at Galatians 3. Paul. How did he feel about the... And this is just sort of a little coincidental argument. If the Scripture is verbally inspired, that means if it is put in a present tense, God wanted it present tense for New Testament. If it's put in imperative, optative, subjunctive, imperative mood, it was put there intentionally because God meant it to be that way. And in the Old Testament, it means that if the number of the noun is singular or plural, in English, singular would be cat. We pluralize with an S if you're reading Hebrew. They don't use S's. A cherub is singular. Cherubim, I-M, is like the English S. It simply is the Hebrew plural. And if the Scripture were carelessly written, would you ever think of doing an argument like this? Galatians 3:16. Going back to the Old Testament, Paul argues, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now note, he says, he does not, and the whole argument is going to be on the basis of grammatical number, singular, plural, or in some languages, dual, but that's not to be worried about. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, quoting from the Old Testament, and to seeds. Notice the word is not plural as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What's his whole argument hinge on? Is the noun seed singular or plural? And he says it's singular. Therefore, that argues for the whole case of the Messiah being predicted in that verse back in Genesis chapter 12, where that prediction is made. How do these men feel about the nature of Scripture? And we could go on and on with this. Its nature. It is verbally inspired. Now, second, again, marks of false teaching, false claims about the Bible, number one, as to its nature. Number two, as to its completeness. As to its nature, as to its completeness. And let me give the statement of historic Christianity about the completeness of Scripture. The historic Christianity says the Word of God is confined to the 66 books that comprise the Old and New Testament. Now, while it may be true, that, and but though unimportant, that the Hebrew may number, for example, the Hebrew may look at the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth, as one. And we, when we say 12, that's a matter of division. The content is the same. And historic Christianity has said the Word of God is confined to the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, 39 Old, 27 in the New Testament. Where do we part company, and with whom do we part company at that point? When we make this point about the completeness of the Bible, we immediately part company with Islam, because the Islam does not believe this, and adds the Quran. Where do we part company with a Mormon? Right here, on the claims of the Scripture as to its completeness, because they add the Book of Mormon. And while it may be not so much in the form of a book, where do we part with Roman Catholicism? I remember once, many years ago, talking to a Monsignor, and I'd taken a class there to see the Roman Catholic side of things. And I said, I would like to discuss with you what the Bible says and what true Christian doctrine is, with only one rule. We use only the Bible. And his remark was said, no. There are other factors entering in. So you see, the thing we're coming up to is feature of false teaching, false claims about the Bible, its nature, about its completeness, and so forth. And to this we add, many of your cults and sects will add to scriptures, what? The writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or the writings of a founder, or someone that is adored and honored and respected, and so forth. And consequently, we part company on a very simple thing, which is the extent of and the completeness of Scripture. A couple of passages that bear on it. Revelation 22, chapter 22. And let me just put down two what I think are relevant passages that support this view. That the Word of God is confined and limited to the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So a couple of relevant passages. The first one is Revelation, last chapter, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now the critical point in interpretation, obviously, is what book? What book does it seem to you that he is talking about probably here? Do you say it seems to be the whole Bible or just the book of Revelation? Now, granted, you might say, I'd love for it to mean the whole Bible. Well, I would too, but I don't think he's really saying that, do you? Don't you think this book does not mean Romans and Mark and all? He didn't have that in mind. I take it right here, he had the book of Revelation in mind. And even if we expand that beyond Revelation, which I think we can, I think the fair interpretation here is he's saying, don't add to, don't take away from the book of Revelation. However, granting that, let's just grant that Revelation 22, 18 and 19 refers only to the book of Revelation, which I believe in strict interpretation ought to be the way we handle the passage. However, a couple of things can be established. Number one, this verse establishes the principle of completed revelation. And I'll underscore the word. This establishes the principle of completed revelation. In other words, is there such a thing? Yes. The principle is established. And even if it's established, and if it only applies here to the book of Revelation, which I think is the case, it is nonetheless, we have to grant, is there such a thing as a principle of completed revelation? And this verse comes back and he says, yes. Second observation, addition or a subtraction is forbidden. Now, why do you think it would be forbidden? It is forbidden here because it's the Word of God. It's no modification, no subtraction, no addition, because it is the Word of God. Now, if that be the case, do you think God is saying this? Well, use a little logic. If addition or subtraction is forbidden in Revelation because it's the Word of God, then do you think if Romans is also the Word of God, the same truth would apply? Or is the writer saying this? Is God saying, don't add or take away from my Word in Revelation, but you can do it in Galatians? Does that make sense? The principle, I think, applies across the board. The second passage is John 16, 13. Jesus speaks to the disciples and says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. A couple of grammatical things are important. Number one, notice the word truth has a definite article with it. Not any truth, but a particular body of truth. And I know that may ruin many a student's prayer, that as I approach this test, I don't know the truth about the Civil War, but I do claim the promise that the Holy Spirit will give it to me for the test. In the first place, the truth has nothing to do with the Civil War. The truth is a particular body of truth. And if you take the word all, you could move it, and you need to move it after the word truth, because that's the order of the Greek sentence. To guide you into the particular body of truth, all of it. So, He will guide you. And let's pretend that you were one of those you. You were there when He said it to you. He will guide you into, here's the way the Greek reads, the truth, meaning particular body. The Greek article particularizes. Into the truth, particular body, dash, A-L-L. Now, if you heard those words, what would you as an apostle expect? What would your expectations be? Would this lead you to expect a completed revelation or not? Sure would me. He's going to guide you, apostles, into the truth, particular body of it, all of it. I would expect by those words, just given a normal, natural interpretation, that the apostles expected to be the completers of the Word of God. How has that been expressed in Ephesians? Well, the foundation layers of the church that lay the foundation of the completed canon of Scripture are whom? The apostles, the very men spoken of in this particular section. Okay, we've looked then at false claims about the Bible as to its nature, false claims as to the Bible as to completeness. Third, false claims as to its interpretation. No false teaching can remain false teaching if straight on this first point we're making. Just impossible to be. As to its interpretation. As to its interpretation, we can break that down into, maybe a fundamental subpoint, and that is who may interpret. That's the place where many it part. Who may interpret? And let me put the answer to that from the standpoint, I believe, of true Christianity. I'll just put TC. Of what I think is true Christianity, simply is going to answer that question this way. No single person or church, no single person or church is sole interpreter. It is simply says that the Bible may be studied, may be read, and may be understood by anybody. And there is no authoritative interpretator at all. Now, true, and we should put this, some are better equipped than others. But even then, the equipment they use is available to everybody. It's not secret. It's not some special endowment. Let me give an example. I think you would say it's fair that if you took a class in French poetry of a particular period, only to find out that the teacher of the French poetry couldn't read a line of French, it'd kind of be a joke, wouldn't it? Because if you're going to read French poetry, you need to read it in French and help us to understand it. Well, example. And the same thing makes sense, does it not? Wouldn't a person have an advantage if you're reading the Hebrew Bible to be able to read Hebrew? Certain things can never come across in translation. For us in English, either written directly or implied, every sentence has got to have a verb, doesn't it? And a subject. It's not a sentence. In fact, that's probably basic line. What is a sentence? It's a combination of a subject and a predication of some sort about the subject, about that subject, or subject and verb. Even if we say run, what's the subject of the sentence? You. It's understood, but in, you go back and now you've got a you're in a language that uses sentences and requires verbs or predications about a subject or something of that sort, and you try to translate the Old Testament, which has two kinds of sentences, verbal that have a verb, and about half of the others are nominal that don't even have one, not even implied. Now, how are you going to do it? You don't even have the tool, and therefore someone that has the language has an advantage. Revelation chapter 19, or 16 rather. And let me show you something that you would never see simply reading your Bible in the English. We have brought over today a Greek word, mega, M-E-G-A, because we talk about mega trends, megabytes, and so forth. And mega is simply a Greek word that means very great, sort of its basal meaning. And I'm going to tell you something that you would never know, unless I've told you this before, which I think I have. But if I hadn't, you would never know this. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce, mega heat, translated fierce in that verse, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the mega, great river. So how would you ever know that mega is translated fierce and mega is translated great? Verse 14 has great. Verse 17, can you pick out the word mega in verse 17? Read it through, see if you can hit it, or you just guess it out. It's translated through, we had fierce, we had great. Yeah, loud. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the oars, and a mega voice came out. Verse 18, great again. Verse 19, two times. And it's great, I believe, both times. Great city, great Babylon the Great. And verse 21, two of them there. Can you pick out two of them? Two megas and mega hailstones. Huge. What's the next one? Read through and close it out. And because its plague, as we close the verse, was extremely mega, severe. So what do we have? Severe, huge, great, fierce. Was that all? Whatever. Now, I could do a better job of interpreting that passage than you can, couldn't I? But it's nothing secret. It's no great ability. It's simply being equipped with the same thing you could be equipped if you chose. After all, you're going to have to learn Hebrew and Greek someday. That's what's going to be spoken in heaven. So, nonetheless, for those of you that take things too seriously, that's not true. So, who may interpret? And our position is anybody. And granted, there are some that are equipped. Who may interpret, and let's put down a responsibility list for every pastor, really. And I put it down around three words. Every pastor should acquire, invest, and provide. And here's what I mean by just keying off of verbs. Every pastor should acquire the skills necessary to read the Bible in the language in which it was written. That's just in the interest of intellectual honesty and good scholarship. Second, he should invest the time necessary to read it, preferably to memorize it. Third, he should provide for those he teaches for means of verification of what he has just said and taught you. See, that's one of the characteristics of true Christianity as over against your cults. Your cults are secretive. Christianity says, here is the book. Investigate. Read. Look. We invite it. And if I could say anything to you from the standpoint of a pastor, investigate. The doors are open. We do not have secret doctrine, secret teaching. I have never for the life of me been able to understand how people can join secret organizations that have initiate you, and after five more years you'll learn this and this. Why in the world would you go in like a dummy believing something that you can't investigate? That has no appeal to me. I want to look. I want to think. God gave me a mind. I can look at facts, and don't give me this stuff of, we're good guys, just believe us. Sure. That's not half smart. At least I don't think it's half smart to walk into something like that. And I think just on this very first point, and I thought we'd get further than this, but since we'll be back on Wednesday, let's put down at least a second characteristic you have, and it's a second trick that you have in cultic teaching, and that is elevation. This is the second of about 5 points, or 6 points rather. Elevation of a leader. Based on his personal charisma. You see that the dynamics for cultic teaching, and you have parents that even have no interest in Christianity, suddenly finding that their young person has gone off and been approached by the cults and has been victimized. And you even have organizations that will do what for you? Deprogram those that have been involved in the cults. And we live in a day when everything necessary for bringing people into a cultic mentality is there. Cultic leaders are always intelligent. Cultic leaders always have personality. And cultic leaders, you take the intelligence and the personality and mix it with the most potent thing going today called the media, and mix that with gullible people, and you can be king. As a matter of fact, we know that that will increase, because we have in prophetic scriptures a remark about the great world dictator. You say, how in the world could that happen? Easily. Intelligent man with answers, charismatic personality, and the media. The media can make you believe anything it wants you to believe. The reason is the media is completely editable. If I were on TV, I would only be seen at my very best. On TV, if we would edit it, I wouldn't say some of the things that sometimes slip out to you. You would never see the TV preacher sin. You just don't see that. The editor's clip can take care of all of these sin. And as we've said humorously before, Oral Roberts can stand on TV with his pants unzipped and it gets edited and nobody knows. And that is a dangerous type of thing in which I remember in college doing a film called The Wine of Morning, and part of it was to picture a scene of a ship at sea in a storm. You know how that was done? A wash tub, a little toy boat, and something to agitate the water. And I think it was someone just with a couple of people on both sides with a paddle. And we get ready for the film, get the camera on the big wash pan, put the little boat out there, and then stir for all you're worth. Everybody stirs, and the water goes over it. And you see it on film, and what do you see? You see a ship, life-size, at sea, sinking. And that's the power of that type of thing, and that's what many of the cults and the false teachers have taken advantage of today. But much of it is elevation of a leader, and it's based on his personal charisma. Don't think that the cultic leaders are not smart, and don't think they don't have personality. They can charm you to death. And that is important to note, because that is one of the characteristics of this. And we'll pick up with that next time. This gives all kinds of possibilities to really manipulate people. All you've got to do, if you've got a charismatic personality, say this. This is the first thing you establish. I get special communications from God that you don't get. And you listen to many of them, and that's implied, isn't it? You've got Bibles, but I've got Bible Plus. Because I can go into a tower and pick up heaven's 800 number, and God calls me frequently. And He communicates things. And God told me to build this building. And it's going to cost lots of money. Now, where does that put you when the offering plate goes by? You either give money or fight God. And that is the perfect, that's a evil manipulation. And we'll do a little bit about that, because I think coming off of Ephesians, we ought to develop a little bit about the deceptive ways that are used and used by the cults and false teachers. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word once again, in Christ's name. Amen.